imperfect. And Jeremiah touches on this in the last verses, starting with verse 28. And he assures them through the prophet that he is going to use them in the future from the time the prophecy was written, assuring them that their captivity is not concluding their service in the divine plan. And then in this chapter is where God takes the position of the action of the moon and the sun and his covenant with them to function. And he says that if I break my covenant with the sun and the moon, then I'll break my covenant and I won't take anybody from the seed of Jacob. But since he's not going to break his covenant, he is going to take somebody from the seed of Jacob. So reading the statement from the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah without these double negatives and reading it straightforwardly, verse 26 would read like that. I will not cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will take of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. This verse makes several points. It mentions two segments out of Jacob. Those who rule as blessers, ministers, kings, and those who will receive the blessing. I will take out of them rulers to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This verse also promises to bring Israel back into a favored relationship after their furious punishment in Babylonian captivity and their desolation. The doing of this bringing them back is described as his mercy on them. Following this mercy would come a later time when he would begin the taking out of the seed the promised rulers. This last point of this 26th verse of Jeremiah 33 is also mentioned by Zechariah in the 10th chapter. In that place, verse 6, God promises the resumption of a special relationship and denotes that the resumption of this relationship is a special mercy to them. Now notice this in Zechariah, the 10th chapter, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Does not say he's not going to cast them off. Rather, the prophecy is written after he did cast them off. But he says, I will have mercy on them, and I will bring them back, and they shall be as though I have not done with that which I did do. In other words, when this prophecy found its fulfillment, every promise to the seed of Jacob was just like it ever had been. There was no dissolution of the promises. They were as if they had not been cast off. Surely we discern that this is not talking about any relationship with Israel that would be continued, valid, after Jesus said to them, your house is left unto you desolate. Because that marked an irrevocable change in God's relationship with Israel. Following which, this verse could never be applied. The verse that says, they shall be as though I have not cast them off. We look to this Zechariah 10 verse 6 as an evidence that God's special mercy upon them was manifested by bringing them back and restoring them to that position where every previous promise that they thought they were losing by being taken captive was now going to be theirs, as if they had never been so corrupt and condemned and unworthy in God's sight. Jesus verified that there existed in his day the two segments in Israel that Jeremiah 33:26 defined. That there was the seed of Abraham after the flesh, in contrast with the seed of faith in the promise. And the account is in John 8, verses 33-39. To the Pharisees who claimed we be Abraham's seed, Jesus replied, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you are not Abraham's children. So there's the two segments. Jacob's seed, Abraham's seed after the flesh, and the seed that had faith in the promise. The same two segments is referred to in Jeremiah 33:26. Not until the seed should come, until which time the law served to keep fleshly Israel in expectation, could Jeremiah's promise begin fulfillment. But when that seed did come, then the promise began fulfillment. And God has been in the process thereafter, since the seed did come, of taking 144,000 members of the seed of Jacob to be rulers and blessers of the fleshly seed. And that is where we come in, because we become engrafted into this family and become part of the seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel, as was intended to be taught to us by the very name Jacob itself, which meant supplanter. And of course that word and that meaning takes you back to the birth of Esau and Isaac and the birthright and the transaction and everything that was done that pleased God, because what Jacob did in harmony with the actions of his mother demonstrated his faith in the promise. Properly done. Now in Isaiah 65:9, and I know that Isaiah 65 is an interesting chapter to many of you because we have discussed it, and you discussed it in your Ephesians study. We notice that the Lord mentions again the seed of Jacob. Isaiah 65:9. Maybe you'd like to turn to the chapter, because we're going to read every verse in it from this point forward if we have the success of following our agenda for this morning. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And my elect shall inherit it. In other words, the mountain, the land. My servants shall dwell there. This refers to the spiritual elect inheriting it. Means inheriting the land from a spiritual perspective, and therefore the spiritual blessings of the spiritual kingdom into which we have been translated. Colossians 1:13. Paul tells us that we have been translated out of human earthly affairs into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is not something that's going to happen tomorrow. This is something that has happened individually to each of us. We have been taken out of the fleshly human environment by our desires and our aspirations, and we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. And it is from that aspect that the scriptures that we're looking at are prophesying our perspective. My elect, my servants, and in verse 10, my people, are phrases, expressions which referred to only one natural people for centuries, up until the time when the seed should come. But after the time that the seed did come, such expressions as my elect, my servants, my people, no longer apply to a fleshly people. But they apply to the spiritual people. Because God does one work at a time as far as electing servants for a future function. I didn't say He only does one work at a time, did I? But I did, as it pertains to the selecting of servants for a future function. He worked with the ancient worthies. When the seed came, no more ancient worthies. Now the spiritual family. When the spiritual family is completely selected, then He's going to turn back and deal with His earthly family. So as long as He's dealing with the spiritual family, my servants, my people, my elect, let us realize that they apply within the realm of His family. Now when we are beyond the veil, and that family is complete, then He talks about my people again, but not from a spiritual family. Spiritual meaning, but to a natural people. And we see this promise in the 21st chapter of Revelation, where He said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. In our interpretation of prophecy, we have the assignment of determining when we see such terms in the prophecy, whether it refers as a prophecy to a time of the gospel age concerning spiritual people, or whether it refers to another time yet future, referring to the time when He begins again to deal with the natural people. Land, mountains, and valleys are additional symbols that we need to read with a spiritual meaning. The Lord gives us the land. We inherit it in order to assure us as we read the prophecies that we get the spiritual blessings attached to the land. Now, perhaps it has escaped us, but it is so clearly in the scripture that when God dealt with natural Israel and He said that He was going to bless them in basket and in store, there was a provision as to which of the Israelites got this blessing. And Solomon made this quite clear in his prayer when the temple was being dedicated. He implored all these blessings to come upon them from God, but the restriction was that you're only going to bless your people as long as they dwell in the land. So if any 100% full-blooded Jew decided that he was going to be a recipient of the Abrahamic promise and all of the details of God's law, covenant, blessing, but he was going to go over and live in Mesopotamia or amongst the Philistines or, you know, any other place, he was cut out of the blessing, according to the prayer of Solomon in Chronicles and recorded also in Kings. And that is why we are going to find, as we study today, and if you read any place in the prophecies that talk about the spiritual ramifications of God's blessing to my servants, my elect, or my people, that there is always interjected the point, the spiritual teaching about the fact that we get the land. We get the mountains, we get the valleys, we get all of the privileges, we get the food, we get the houses that we build there, and everything. Not because we're going to get normal blessings of earthly bounty, but this is the way the prophecy presents what we have to do and where we have to be in order to receive all of the things that are involved in the promises. And so the prophecy of the land is involved in every blessing. And that is why you find in some of the prophecies, like in Ezekiel 36, that God makes a covenant with the mountains. And he makes a covenant with the valleys. And he makes a covenant with the land and says that the land is going to be fruitful, bountiful now. Because we're in that land, and we inherit the land, and therefore it is a symbol of all the privileges and blessings that we're going to have. Not tomorrow, but we have it now in our translated relationship with Jesus. Verse 10. I'm not going to spend as much time on the other verses as I did on verse 9. We never get anywhere. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. Formerly, Sharon was a wilderness, Isaiah 33:9. Now becomes a place capable of sustaining the sheep of the gospel age fold, a fold of flocks. You know, there was two folds Jesus spoke of in the 10th chapter of John. Eventually, they would all become of one flock. There's a mistranslation that hides this truth. So here, he's talking about a fold, and this, we believe, refers to the gospel age. And then he says the Valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in. For my people that have sought me. So Achor is not going to be a place of herds for everybody to lie down and rest and suck spiritual nourishment, but only for the ones that have sought me, according to the statement. Achor means trouble and distress. Quite proper that he should include this to a troubled and distressed people who were of such mental turmoil that they were beginning to wonder if God was going back on his promise to them. The trouble and distress pictured by Achor was to turn them back to a proper appraisal of the prophecies to determine God's dealing with them. Now, Achor is referred to in the second chapter of Hosea. And sometimes we have a little problem appreciating what's being taught in the second chapter of Hosea because of the word Achor. Because Achor is given for a door of hope. I don't think I'm going to finish my thought about Acorn because it's going to take you into another line of thought. I wish I hadn't brought it up, except that the door of hope is that what I do. Time going is running out. But you see, trouble and distress becomes a door. It's a door you use. Every time you have trouble and distress, that experience opens a door for you of some kind. When you analyze it and think about it and search the Lord in communion and try to see what lesson he's got in that trouble and distress for you, and so you use that door to open and you go into a new relationship. Not a new, never appreciated relationship, but a changed relationship out of the trouble and distress into the blessings of favor and appreciation. So this whole chapter, the second chapter of Hosea, from this verse onward, we started with verse 15, takes us into the spiritual relationship of the gospel age. You're familiar with it, and you all know that's what it means. It's like verse 16. It shall be at that day that thou shalt call me husband, and shall no more call me Lord. Now you know what that's talking about. It's talking about Abraham's relationship with Sarah. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter what this means. And he goes all the way to the 3rd chapter when he discusses the meaning of this second chapter, all the way to the end of the second chapter of Hosea. And I was going to read this, Hosea 2, to the end of the chapter. But I don't think I'm going to now, because it's going to take the time, and I realize that we're not getting along in our lesson like I thought we would. It seems to always happen that way. So, but follow it, please, in your study, to get the ramifications of the land and the promise that God is going to make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground, and he's going to make them lie down in safety. That's the symbol. I'm not going to have creeping things like snakes and beasts like lions attacking you in my land, where I want to bless you with all spiritual favor. I'm going to make a covenant with these creatures that I created, so that this land gives you every blessing that it's intended to give you. This is all involved in Hosea 2, and it's also involved in Isaiah the 65th chapter. And that's how we got into Hosea. In the 11th verse, you are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy kingdom. You see, he's not very happy with them. Now, you can read the last part of verse 11, and I'm not going to because it's quite heavily symbolic. But going from verses 12 through verse 15, we see a great contrast between two groups of people. Now, these are not new groups to you, nor to our study today, because we've already talked about these two groups. The people that were the seed of Jacob, but didn't have confidence and faith in God's purpose, and the ones that had faith in the promise that God made to his servant. Now those two groups of people are referred to here in Isaiah 65. Notice how he speaks about them. I will number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. What are you thinking of? When I called, he didn't answer. Jesus said, I'm ready. I've got a feast. The fatted calf is killed. Come and be guests at my feast. Did they answer? No. They did not answer. Why? Because they were the seed of Jacob. They didn't have the faith and had no respect for the purposes of God. Now, those two groups are going to be referred to in these verses. When I spake, you did not hear. But you did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. My servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart. That's what they were doing in Jeremiah 33. And the two segments of them, as they began to be reformed in their land after they returned under Cyrus, the same situation continued. And it was continuing in the time of Jesus. And we are now talking about the time of Jesus in the prophecy. You shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. You shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. Verse 15. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servant by another name. Doesn't tell us the name, but I would suggest that it could very easily be the name that Jeremiah refers to, which is the Lord our righteousness. You can take that thought of the name, and you can expand upon it, and you can see the new name to each individual in Revelation, if you wish. Now we are at verse 16 in Isaiah 65. And this is an interesting verse, and I would like to read from the November 1961 Dawn, an article that is from the New English Bible that takes up from verse 16. Because there's something interesting in verse 16 that is not apparent in the King James Version. It says, starting with verse 16, he who invokes a blessing on himself in the land shall do so by the God whose name is Amen. And that's the Hebrew. And when we see the word Amen in the Greek, in the New Testament, it is the same Hebrew word taken intact and put in the Greek language. And the Amen refers to Jesus. Paul tells us this in Corinthians, and Jesus tells us this himself in Revelation. So we are so clearly being taught in verse 16 where we are in the stream of application of prophecy as far as time is concerned. We are right at the first advent. He who utters an oath in the land, and again you notice that this oath is uttered in the land. We must not think that this is talking about something that natural, fleshly Israel did in their land then, or something that natural, fleshly Israel is going to do in their land tomorrow. Because the land is the key, and it identifies our rightful access to the spiritual promises, because it is a symbol, the land. And so, we bless ourselves in the land. That is, we utter an oath. And he who utters an oath in the land shall do so by the God of Amen. This text teaches that those who seek a blessing from Jehovah shall do so by or through the God whose name is Amen. Now, isn't it true that anyone who utters an oath, makes a vow, or enters into a covenant of sacrifice, shall do so by or through the God of Amen, through Jesus? That's the only way that any of us have access, is through the God of truth, the God of Amen. There's other things in this article that are helpful, but I think that we will stop our reading from the issue to go on to verse 17. Okay, then he tells us in verse 15 what it is that makes possible this relationship. because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Well, there's various things that that means, but as pertains redemption, our past is hid from his eyes, from God's eyes, because of the sacrifice of Jesus and our faith in that sacrifice. Verse 17 informs us that he is going to do a new thing quite separate from the law covenant arrangement, quite separate from Jerusalem, which is now, to which Paul refers in Galatians, the fourth chapter. He is going to work a spiritual work, and this spiritual work will bring forth a new creation. It will be a joyful occasion, and the inabilities and great sorrow which came from the law ministration will no more be heard or felt. The great sorrows that came from the law ministration were death to everybody, because everybody is condemned, no matter how hard they tried. One infraction, guilty of the whole thing. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. The immediate thought that this language brings to our attention is a connection with Revelation 21:1. A new heavens and a new earth. Which is a wonderful prophetic promise. But Isaiah 65:17 is a prophetic promise. They are both wonderful prophetic promises. Every promise having its own fulfillment in the time appropriate to their case. Whether it is building and creating, or whether it is removing and destroying. Because 2 Peter 3 talks about the removing and destroying of a heavens and an earth. I suggest that in order to get a bearing on what and when is being taught in Isaiah 65:17, we need to consider the old heavens and earth, that is, the heavens and earth that existed at the time of Isaiah, through which prophecy God said, I will make a new heavens and a new earth. And when we consider the heavens and earth that existed in the time of Isaiah, we have to let our minds appreciate that God has a right to use any kind of a symbol in any way that he wishes. And we have the obligation to strive to understand what he means when he uses any kind of a symbol that he wishes to use. So, what we're going to do now is turn to the 102nd Psalm and consider what heavens and earth existed when Isaiah gave the promise that there was going to be a new heavens and earth created. And in the 102nd Psalm, we find that the prophet says, how old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish. Well, right away you know that that's not talking about the literal heavens and the literal earth, because they're never going to perish, literally. So when it says that you did lay something once upon a time of old, heavens and earth, that they're going to perish, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. That is talking about the law age, heavens and earth. Not my interpretation, But Paul makes this interpretation in the first chapter of Hebrews, verses 10 and 11. Now, because they read verbatim, I'm not going to read Hebrews 1, 10, and 11, but if you have notes, take it down, check it out. That is what was not qualified to be continued under the new group of servants that Jesus was going to make to Sardis, that we talked about in verses 12 to 16. My servants are going to eat, your servants are going to grow hungry. My servants are going to be happy, your servants are going to despair. Those servants that were going to be destroyed and were going to be unhappy were the law-age heavens and earth that could not be used in the kingdom of heaven's calling. You could not take an old garment and put a patch on it and use the old garment. You could not take an old wineskin and fix it up and put new wine in it. The whole thing had to be changed. And so when the prophecy says, I create new heavens and a new earth, he's telling us that he's going to create a new creation. And that is the work of the gospel age. Be you glad and rejoice in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. What's he talking about? He's talking about the new Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all, Galatians the fourth chapter. And that is why we should rejoice, because we have a part in being built up into that and becoming his servants now, in his spiritual kingdom now, into which we are translated now. And then if we are faithful in our preparation, we become inheritors of the glory of the heavenly kingdom in the first resurrection. Verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of day, nor an old man that hath not filled his day. For the child shall die, 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. We suggest consideration of this verse within the same sequence and time as the preceding verses interpret. We suggest the verse refers to the entrance of the gospel dispensation and the development of the New Jerusalem. Looking closely at this verse, you notice it tells us that there are two things which won't happen anymore. And that implies that they did happen previously. And it also tells us of two things that will happen in the form of punishment. The two things that won't happen anymore were bad things. So their ending indicates a blessing, because it is obviously a blessing to have bad things stop. The two things that will happen are punishment. And we will look to see what happens to merit a punishment and what the punishments are in each case. Our consideration of the 20th verse is with the view of an intended meaning by God which was fit into the time of the context, the gospel age, with its appropriate spiritual implications. We all appreciate that in our joyous liberty and freedom in Christ, there is an abundance of truth provided. We spiritually feast in fat things with sound doctrine. We share insights, hopes, joy. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We encourage and stimulate the spiritual propensities of one another. to create a spiritual atmosphere of growth and prosperity so that the new creature can flourish. Our spiritual relationships are privileged to occur in an environment described in Isaiah 51, 3. We're just going to read it without comment. There's no question about what time this spiritual environment applies to, because in verse 2 it talks about the Sarah covenant and the children that are brought forth. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In the midst of the blessings, in the midst of the spiritual climate, like at a convention or in our ecclesia, there will no more be any who would be spiritual infants or sucking children after having actively partaken amidst abundant spiritual nourishment for days. That is, an extended period of time of trial, chastisement, and judgment under the tender hand of our exalted high priest. This is what the scripture says. There shall no more be an infant of days. Because our spiritual climate is intended with the Garden of Eden spiritual blessing to make anybody that does have days of privilege cease to be a child. Similarly, there would not be any who could be among the brotherhood and a sheep under the shepherd and fed by the Lord for a long period of time and thus called an old man or an old person, who would fail of appropriate development, who would fail to give evidence that he had been with Jesus and learned of him. I didn't mean when it says, when I stressed he would fail, I don't mean that he wouldn't succeed. I mean, there wouldn't be anybody for years and being of an old man that would fail to make progress. There would be no more an old man that hath not filled his days. Old man, you know, this was written by a male chauvinist, because the word man is not in the Bible. It's just an old, like an old person, or like this is anybody else. And anyone in the truth, attentive to the corrections, pruning, and admonitions of the Master, will have filled his days with the fruitage accruing from his works. A character which shall be to the praise of God and to the praise of his Son in the trials of the day which shall declare it. However, the opposite of these good goals and objectives have always been a possibility, and it is a possibility with us. It seems it could be this fear that Paul had concerning some to whom he wrote in the letter to the Hebrews. And the second half of verse 20 does indeed refer to the child and to the sinner, both of whom are said to be 100 years old. Doubtless that doesn't refer to a literal 100 years on the clock, although the clock is running, but a period of time sufficient to have made proper progress in the way of truth and righteousness and building upon the foundation which is Christ Jesus. The punishment for the child and the sinner is not the same. One dies, but the other shall be accursed. Interesting. Reasoning on it, we know